it changed a little bit after that, but we'll get into that. July 29th, 1976, New York was about to become a city under siege for the next year. It was actually a really bad time back at New York in the 70s and into the early 80s. They had the highest crime rates in the world. It was oppressively hot, unrelenting crime waves, crooked police officers. It was just a bad time to be in New York. Crime was out of control. The year before that, there had been a big garbage strike, and so trash is still piled up on the curbs and in the alleyways in New York as all this begins to unfold. But those things are all going to be forgotten soon. Somebody called the 44 caliber killer was about to embark on a killing spree. It would paralyze the citizens and frustrate the police for the next year. It's 1 a.m., 2860 Bury Avenue. Michael and Rose Laurie arrived home from an evening out. As they get home, they notice a car parked across the street, and they recognize the car as belonging to their daughter's best friend. Their daughter had just broken up with her boyfriend, and so they were sitting in the car talking about that. The car belonged to Jody Vellante. The daughter's name was Donna, and Donna sat in the car with them. They were just back from a night at a place called the Peachtree. The Peachtree was one of the most famous discotheques in New York City for you young people. That used to be the style of dance that you can just thank the good Lord. Listen, if you don't have any other reason to thank God today, you could thank him that disco went out of style. Right? Michael and Rose, the parents, went up to, they had a few words with their daughter, and Michael told his daughter, don't stay out long, you have to go to work in the morning. And so they went up to their apartment and on the fourth floor, and the daughter told her dad that, I'll wait here and talk to Jody while you guys bring down the dog, and I'll take a late night walk with you and we can talk, Dad. Michael looked up and he noticed a small yellow car parked across the street, about 20 yards behind his daughter's car. Donna and Jody are waiting in the car while Dad goes up to get the dog. At 1:10 a.m., Donna said goodnight to her friend, and she turned to open the door to get out. She then caught sight of a man about 8 feet away. She started to say, now what is this? Those would be her last words. The man pulled a .44 Bulldog revolver from a paper bag he was holding and fired 3 shots into the car. Donna raised her right hand. The bullet went, she went like this, the bullet went down and then out her wrist and exited and into her back and killed her instantly. Another bullet hit Jody, probably unintentionally, and she laid on the horn. At that time, Donna's parents looked down from the fourth story window into the street, and they saw Jody get out, and she's running into the street, screaming for help as loud as she could. The killer fled up Borough Street and into infamy. He's about to becoming one of the most famous serial killers we've ever known. The Son of Sam killings had begun. Jody recovered and gave an extremely detailed description of the killer, but New York is a big place, and more people are going to die before the saga comes to an end. 1:15 a.m., October, a boy with long hair, Carl De Niro, and his girlfriend, who had short hair, Rosemary Keenan, were parked on a quiet side street. Rosemary noticed a lone jogger run by, but didn't think anything of it. For 5 minutes, the night was calm. They sat in the car talking, and then their world exploded in a shower of glass as large caliber bullets entered the car. De Niro, the boy, was hit in the back of his head, but both of them would survive the attack. It's believed that the killer, the Son of Sam, because he had long hair and she had short hair, mistook him for the girl, probably saving her life. Rosemary's life. 1977 would enter without incident, and January was about to turn to February. It was the 29th, and it was only 14 degrees outside. On this night, 3,000 miles away, actor Freddie Prinze had accidentally shot and killed himself. He was a famous actor at the time. At that same moment in New York City, Christine Freund and her boyfriend Chris Deal had just returned from watching the first Rocky movie. They're walking to his blue Firebird. The night before, Christine had gone to see Godspell. Any of you guys familiar with Godspell? Great music. If you're not familiar with Godspell, it was kind of a hippie take on the Bible. But the music was good. As writer Maury Terry put it, 24 hours before meeting the devil, Christine had joyously sung Day by Day with Jesus. Finally, out on the cold and in his car, they turned it on and sat there as the car warmed up. As the couple sat back preparing to drive off, putting on their seatbelts, three .44 caliber bullets crashed through the passenger side window. Christine wasn't moving. He began shouting for help. Two passersby stopped and called the police. He frantically tried to revive his girlfriend, but it was too late. He was going to propose to her 2 weeks later on Valentine's Day. He never got the chance. The killer would later say, "It always seemed like the devil was around. I loved the darkness. And when I was a boy, I would hide in the closet or under my bed all day. I cursed the day I was born. I had frequent seizures that sent me into violent fits. As a small boy, I craved the night and would sneak down my fire escape and walk the streets and alleys of the Bronx by myself. I had no joy and no happiness. I was lonely." Picture this. There's a little boy wandering around the streets of New York at the height of the crime wave, the worst crime wave the country's seen until Chicago today, all by himself because he hated being in the light. One night he was introduced to Satanists who would meet in the parks. We conjured up demons and I would feel a surge of energy when the demons would respond. Our demon of choice was named Sam Cain, hence the son of Sam. I was a soldier in Satan's army. But the devil, this is really important, guys. This is from somebody who knows, who's been there. But the devil, God bless you, he didn't tell you what the end was going to be. He never does. By the time I found out, it was too late. I had no thought that there would be a consequence for my actions. People do not understand how deeply the devil hates people. He has a plan for every person's life. That plan is to ruin your life and to take you to hell. In all, six people would die and eight others would be wounded. The killer taunted police with letters and clues as to his identity. But he was caught by accident. July 31st, 1977, 1 year and 2 days since the first shooting. Bobby Violante and Stacy Moskowitz, they parked their car at 1:45 a.m. They got out and they walked through a nearby park, and while they were walking through the park, they noticed a lone man standing against a building there in the park. They didn't give it any thought and got back into their car and were getting ready to drive away when three bullets tore into the car. Stacy Moskowitz would die in the hospital 38 hours later. Bobby Violante would survive, but he'd be blind for the rest of his life. A man named Tommy Zeno was parked directly in front of them, one space in front. And he yelled to his girlfriend, "Get down, that's the son of Sam killer." The killer never saw them and walked off calmly into the night. The police are desperate by this time. The people were crying for answers. They were terrified. The mayor demanded that they catch this madman. And finally they would. Having been frustrated in the hunt for the killer, they decided they'd try a new tactic. So they contacted the police officers that walked the beat. And they asked them, "Did you give out any parking tickets on the night of the last killing?" And it just so happened that one of them had. He'd given a guy a parking ticket for parking in front of a fire hydrant. They traced the owner of that car, got the name, and showed up at the son of Sam's apartment. On August 10th, 1977, the son of Sam was taken off the streets at last. When they knocked on his apartment door, the only thing he said was, "You got me." Most expected him to run the first four-minute mile in history. That would end up being Roger Bannister. But they thought it was going to be this guy. In 1936, he became the youngest American to ever run on the track team in the Olympics at the age of 19. He only finished in eighth place, but the man overseeing those Olympics was so impressed by how he finished the race that he asked to meet him, and so they took him up to the box, and Adolf Hitler shook his hand. As he trained for the mile in the next Olympics in 1940, a little thing called World War II intervened. He became a machine gunner on a plane, fought at the battles of Midway and Wake Island. In December of 1942, his plane was shot with over 600 bullets, but they managed to land it anyway. On May 27th of 1943, his luck ran out. On a search and rescue mission for others who had gone missing, the plane he was in lost two of its engines and plummeted into the ocean. Only three of the 11 crew members would survive the crash. And now the ordeal would begin. For weeks, they were starving, baking in the noonday sun, freezing at night. They had to catch water. They were pretty ingenious. They would take their t-shirts and they would catch water on the t-shirts and then they would wring the water into their mouths as it rained. Every now and again, an albatross or a bird would land on their raft to rest and they'd grab it and that's what they would eat, or they'd try to catch fish with their hands. After 33 days, one of the men died at sea. 2 weeks later, after 47 days adrift at sea, which was a record at the time, the two men were captured by the Japanese Navy. They had traveled over 2,000 miles and nobody was looking for them. Things were about to go from bad to way worse. He was sent to several POW camps and finally ended up on the Japanese mainland. For 2 years, he suffered disease, starvation, exposure to the sun and ice, and almost daily beatings, especially when they found out he was an American Olympic runner. The first POW camp lasted only 42 days. He describes it like this: "We were starved in a stinking dungeon." Transferred to a camp near Tokyo that officially didn't exist, the Allied prisoners were forbidden to speak to each other. It's like, we're all in this prison, but none of us are allowed to talk to each other, ever. He said, if you died there, no one would ever know. They were given rice, straw, and rat droppings for their food. For one meal, they got rotting fish filled with hundreds of maggots. A guard named Matsuhito Watanabe, nicknamed the Bird, took particular interest in beating him. The Bird beat the Olympic runner with sticks, with clubs, with belts, with his fists. He regularly had the American stand outside, sometimes in the snow, for hours, holding a log over his head. And if his arms lowered from getting tired, he would beat him to a pulp. The Bird would make other American prisoners fight each other until one of them was knocked unconscious. One day, the POW saw a new American plane fly overhead. Tim will know. It was a B-29 bomber. And then a rumor started. Hiroshima had an outbreak of cholera. Nobody was allowed in, nobody was allowed out. And then another rumor. The war was coming to an end and the Japanese were going to kill every American POW. And that was true. That was their intent. They were going to kill them all. But news traveled fast even here. They learned about that new plane and what really happened in Hiroshima, however you want to pronounce it. They dropped a new bomb. That bomb destroyed the city. The war was over. The Japanese guards, having no time to kill the American prisoners, ran for their lives. The Bird, I should tell you up front, will never stand trial for his crimes. He would become a wealthy businessman. But he wasn't safe. Not yet. The man came home after the Japanese surrender in September of 1945, but he wasn't the same person. Too weak, he was down to less than 100 pounds. Too weak to start running again. He turned to alcohol, and hatred to help him get over the memories. He became an alcoholic, and every day he vowed that he's going to return to Japan and kill every one of those prison guards that tortured him. That's all he lived for. In his nightmares every night, he saw his hands around the neck, strangling the bird to death and vowing revenge. For the next 4 years, thoughts of revenge were the only thing that kept him alive, and alcohol kept him constant company. I know you know who this is. Raised in Puerto Rico, one of 18 kids, he was often a victim of his own parents' beatings and worse. His parents were Santeria priests. Santeria is a form of Satanism they practice in the Caribbean islands still today. They made their living as mediums, conjuring the dead. His dad was a satanic priest. In a trance one day when he was 3, his mom threw him across the room and told him, "You're the son of the devil." "My heart became cold that day," he said. "I hated love." When he was 9, he tried to commit suicide, but his brother saved him. At the age of 15, he ran away from home, and he joined the most feared gang in New York City, the Mau Maus. For an initiation, the warlord, the leader of the Mau Maus, beat him into unconsciousness. It took him 10 days to recover, and all that time, he kept thinking about revenge on this guy. He learned how to fight, how to defend himself, and after a couple months, he looked up the leader and beat him almost to death. The gang made him the new warlord. He now is the head of the, most feared gang, in New York City. The gang had 205 male members and 175 female members, all fueled by drugs, hatred, and violence. His best friend in the gang was stabbed and badly beaten by a rival gang and died in his arms 2 days before Christmas. He said he had so many holes in his chest I couldn't count them. The Mau Maus went out, led by their warlord, and killed 2 of the other gang members that night. By the age of 18, he'd been arrested 18 times. One judge told him, "The only thing that you're destined for is the electric chair followed by hell." He believed the judge. He hated everyone and everything. He knew the awful truth that that was the only available future that he had. After aliens, for me, it was Mother Earth and Save the Baby Seals and Save the Whales, Greenpeace and Defenders of Wildlife and the National Wildlife Federation and Audubon and the Sierra Club. That's where all my money went. Where all my time went. I'm going to save the world. I'm going to save the seals. Anything, I was looking for answers in anything but the God that I denied existed. I went to art school in Pittsburgh, and I met the coolest guy. His name's Michael. Michael's going to preach for us next Sunday. He became my roommate and my best friend. We were completely opposite in one way. He loved drugs and he loved drinking beer. The first year. The second year after summer break, he was different. While I slept in on Sunday mornings, he would go to a little church that was out by the place we were living. I lived in a place called Shadyside in Pittsburgh also. And there was a little church that we could walk to. One day he asked me to go with him to church. The church only had, on a good Sunday, maybe 10 people in it, but the pastor was great. He was just somebody you wanted to be around. He would bring a Sunday newspaper, and he'd open it up, and he'd call somebody and say, "Come up here and pick one of the comics." And somebody would come up, and they'd pick a comic, whatever it was at the time, and the pastor would close it up and do an entire sermon based on that comic right there on the spot. It was brilliant the way he did this. It was there, after some weeks, that I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I was baptized. I was saved there, but something wasn't right, not yet. Some years later, as Satan beat me up, as I know he does everybody, over and over, with, "You're not really saved," I asked Jesus to show me. I said, "Lord, am I really saved or not?" And he drove me to my knees. I put my head in the carpet, and I cried like a baby for a long time until I knew. I just knew. You see, while I had accepted Christ as my Savior, that day I asked Him to be my Lord, and I gave all of me to all of Him. No more aliens, no more saving the planet. From that day forward, my life has been for God. Listen, I've made lots and lots of mistakes since that day and still do. Some of them really bad mistakes. But here's the thing about being saved. You want to know if you're saved or not? Here's the thing. Every single time from that day forward, every time, if I messed up, the Holy Spirit immediately drove me to my knees to repent. Immediately. That's how you can know if you're saved or not. The Holy Spirit will not let you be out of fellowship with God. Son of Sam said, "I was walking around the prison yard one cold winter day by myself. That night, another inmate walked up to me and said, 'David, Jesus Christ loves you very much.' I said, 'What?' He said, 'Jesus Christ loves you, and God wants me to tell you that He has a plan and a purpose for your life.' I said, 'I don't believe God could love me. I appreciate it, but I'm not a good person, and God wouldn't want anything to do with me.' The inmate said, 'You don't understand, but if you'd let me, I'd like to be your friend.' We became friends, and after several weeks, he gave me a pocket Bible. He said, 'Read the Psalms first.' I never read such beautiful words. All these years, the devil had had my mind. I'd given up on life. My attitude had become, 'Leave me alone. I'm in prison to die, and that's all there is for me.' But I began to read these things for the first time in my life. And I read Psalm 18:6. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From His temple, He heard my voice. My cry came before Him into His ears. One night around midnight, I was reading the Bible in my cell when I got this urge to just open up. I got on my knees and cried, 'God, if you want anything to do with me, if you're out there, I don't know, but I'm sick of the way I've lived my life, of all the torment, of all the hatred, of having to live knowing that I've hurt innocent people, that I've destroyed lives. I'm sick of the devil.' In the quietness, I just started crying and crying, and all of this stuff just poured out of me. I said, 'God, I'm so sorry for living like that. I'm so sorry for all these things, Lord. I've never had a single moment of peace or happiness in my life.' And I just laid there and cried. I know that when I finally got off of my knees, that a tremendous load was lifted from my shoulders. In the interview, he raised his hands and said, 'At one time, these hands were used by Satan to destroy lives. But thank God, these hands are now used to reach lives and to touch lives.' I get so excited for what Jesus Christ has done in my life. Here I am, a murderer, a man locked in prison. And yet God has shown me that He's willing to forgive me and to give me a whole new life. Today, the son of Sam, David Berkowitz, is called by other inmates the son of hope. He went to seminary, got his degree, and has led countless hundreds of people to Jesus Christ. His parting words from the interview were this: 'If God can save me, a murderer, and let me be a minister of His gospel, there is no one He can't save.' What have you done in your life that you think God can't forgive you for?" His girlfriend, who would later become his wife, had gone out several nights in a row. there was an event being held in a tent in town, and a dynamic new speaker was in town. One evening, the speaker was last in town. His girlfriend begged him to go along to hear the man speak and just to keep her quiet and to get her to quit bugging him. He agreed to go. The POW went along and was captivated by the speaker. The speaker's name was Billy Graham. And that night, Louis Zamperini gave his life to Jesus Christ. From that night on, he never had a nightmare about killing the bird. But this former POW was still determined to return to Japan and confront all those prison guards who had tortured him. In October of 1950, Louis Zamperini did return to Japan, and he did look up his former prison guards. They were now in prison themselves. He had his chance, but you see, Louis Zamperini had met the God of the universe. He shook the hand of every one of those guards who had relentlessly and barbarically tortured him. He told them that he forgave them, and he told them that Jesus loves them. What have you been through? What have we been through in our lives that we're willing to hang on to grudges and stupid stuff? We claim to know Christ. God sent a man named David Wilkerson to New York City. God gave him a mission to introduce gang members to Christ. The police told Wilkerson, "Sir, they are going to kill you. If you walk into that war zone, you're a dead man, and we're going to have to carry your dead body out." He introduced himself to that warlord. The gang leader says, "In the beginning, I wanted to attack him. I beat him up. I spit in his face. I called him every name in the book. Then I told him to get off my property while you still can. But thank God for that skinny hillbilly preacher. He looked at me and said, 'I came here to give you a message. Jesus loves you. And you could cut me into 1,000 pieces right now, but every one of those 1,000 pieces will still scream out, Jesus loves you.' 2 weeks later, I fell into the arms of Jesus and I gave my life to him. I did it in front of 12 gangs that Wilkerson had brought together. There were thousands of armed gang members there, but the Holy Spirit took over, and right there in front of all those gang members, I gave my life to Christ. His name is Nicky Cruz. He has never wavered in his salvation and in his faith, and has spent the last 55 years ministering to people all over the world. There's a very famous book written about this. It's called The Cross and the Switchblade. His greatest life event, he says, was leading both of his Satan-worshipping, abusive, lost parents to Jesus Christ before they died." My story is nothing compared to these guys. The serial killer, the vengeful POW, the gang member, it was nothing compared to those guys. Except for one thing. I was no different than they were. I was just as lost as they are. I was going to hell just as fast as they were. I was just as separated from God as they were. And so is everybody else in this room if you don't know Jesus. Doesn't matter if you've killed somebody or not, if you vowed revenge on people or not, if you were in a gang and murdered people. Doesn't matter. If you've told a lie in your life, stolen a pen in your life, lusted after somebody in your life, you're just as lost as these three people I told you about today. And so was I. But listen, this story isn't about being down in the gutter. This story isn't about being lost. This story is about being found. Being found by a God who loves you. We don't serve a vengeful God who's writing down all our mistakes. We're serving a loving God who's waiting for us to repent of those mistakes and to come to him. See, all these people, they found Christ, or rather, Christ found them. Listen, not when they straightened their lives out. Zamperini was a drunk vowing revenge when God found him. The son of Sam was in prison just waiting to die when God found him. The gang leader was out killing people when God found him. What have we done in our lives? Holding on to grudges and holding on to our own mistakes. And why would we do that when we have a God that wants to forgive us and wants to love us? Listen, if you don't know Jesus, we're going to say a prayer in a couple of seconds. You guys can put your heads down. I don't know where everybody in this room stands with Christ. Only you and God know that. But statistically, I can tell you that there are people in this room that are fooling themselves. That's just what the statistics say. So listen, guys, if you don't know, absolutely know, that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior, and that you're going to spend eternity in heaven instead of in hell, if you don't know that with absolute certainty, this is the time to change your eternity. Pray with me. And if you're already saved and you know it, please pray for the people around you who may not know it. I don't know. None of us knows who's saved and who's not, except us ourselves. Dear Heavenly Father, oh God, I know that I'm lost. And I've been playing a game with you, a dangerous game. And I'm grateful that you've kept me alive this long, God, that I can change my destiny. It can be changed today, God. Father, I'm just like the murderer and the drunk and the gang warlord. I'm no different, God. I'm lost in my sins just like they were. And I can't do anything to change that, God, but you did. And Father, I ask you to come into my heart, to change my heart, to change it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Father, I know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross. I confess with my mouth that you raised him from the dead. And I ask him to be my Lord and my Savior. I don't accept it on feelings or on circumstances, but on faith alone. I believe you heard my prayer, and I believe you changed my eternity. Be my Savior and my Lord. From this day forward, I thank you, God, and I love you. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you guys.